Isaiah 56. When I was a young boy, I had a teacher, and you probably had a teacher do the same thing, but I had a teacher who used to tell us right before she was ready to do something hard, she told us, she said, reach in your desks and take out your thinking caps. And then she used to tell us to put them on our heads. And you know, the funnest part about that whole thing was putting the thinking cap on your head. You know, tucking your hair up underneath the thinking cap. And I've got news for you. That was the funnest part about the thinking cap. Because after you put the thinking cap on, then it meant that you were supposed to think. And sometimes what she wanted us to think about was pretty hard stuff. This morning I want you to take your hands and put them in your desks. And I want you to reach in and get your biblical imagination caps. And I want you to put them on your... Do you want to tuck in your hair? No. I want you to put them on. Because this morning we're going to be doing some thinking. Now hopefully... If everything works out the way I hope it will, you'll say to me after we're finished, oh, that wasn't very hard at all. But just in case, take out your caps, put them on your heads, and here's what I want us to do. I have a question that I want you to think about as I read Isaiah 56. And here's the question that I have for you. Of what part of Isaiah 56... What part of Scripture does Isaiah 56 remind you? In other words, is there a portion of Scripture that comes to mind when I read Isaiah 56? When I read Isaiah 56. Okay, listen to God's Word with that question in mind, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, then to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they're not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Okay, do you have it? What scripture came to mind when I was reading this text?
Well, maybe some of you say, well, Pastor, of course, Mark chapter 11 comes to mind. And you're right, Mark chapter 11 does come to mind. Jesus Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And then, if you'll remember right, if you don't remember right, you can look it up on the website, that Jesus uses verse 7 to develop what he says about Israel and their judgment. So you may have thought, yes, Mark 11. Or you may have thought, Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. That jumped to my mind when I heard you read Isaiah 56. Others may have said, well, I was thinking a little bit more biblical, theological, and the Mosaic Covenant came to mind. After all, there are some obvious and not so obvious hints that do make us think back to that period of time in the life of Israel. And I want you to know that these are all good. And these are all scriptures that likely jumped to your mind as you were listening to Isaiah 56. But did something else grab your imagination, your biblical imagination? Let me ask you this. How about the Garden of Eden? How about the Garden of Eden? Do you see anything from the Garden of Eden in this text? You're probably thinking, at least as indicated by the number of you who put your heads down immediately into the text, when I said the Garden of Eden, you're probably thinking to yourself, how in the world did you get the Garden of Eden from this text? Well, it's there. And hopefully what is not immediately obvious will become obvious as we work through it. But yes, God is taking us back to the Garden of Eden in this text. Now, obviously, he's not just doing that. God doesn't do just one thing. God is up to many things. And so all of those other things that we mentioned earlier are in this text. We could go backwards to the Mosaic. We could go forwards to Acts. We could do those sorts of things. But there's something in this text that I think is basic that we'll pick up as we go along. God is taking us back to the Garden of Eden. Why? Well, a general answer to that question is this. The Bible is built around what's called a two-Adam Christology. Now, you may say to me, well, wait a minute. No, it's really easy. It's not hard at all. I'm willing to guess that even if you have never heard of two-Adam Christology, you know what two-Adam Christology is. Let me summarize it like this. In the first Adam, in the Adam that appears in the Garden of Eden, all die. You know that from Genesis 3. You know that from Romans 5. In Adam the first, all die. But there's a second Adam. And if it's been a while since you've read 1 Corinthians 15, let me remind you of that. There's a second Adam. And in the second Adam, all who are in the second Adam live. And it's really that simple. All men take their place under one of the two Adams. You either fall under Adam the first and you fall under condemnation, or you fall under Adam the second and you inherit through him life. Now, the second Adam, as Paul calls him, is Jesus Christ, the servant of Isaiah. And he, like the first Adam, was a party in the covenant of works. And he also underwent a time of testing. You see that in the wilderness. But unlike Adam the first, the second Adam obeyed. And by his righteous life and through his willing sacrifice, we have been reconciled to God. We've been studying what it means to be in this second Adam, called the servant in Isaiah. It means that his righteousness is our righteousness by virtue of our union with him. Now think about it. Think about it like this. We've just learned about the servant in the servant songs. In fact, we've just finished the servant songs a couple of weeks ago. The songs of the second Adam. How he, unlike the first Adam, obeyed all that God had him do. But not only that, we heard how he assumed the curse for disobedience for those who died in Adam the first, that they might have life in him the blessings of the covenant. So what is God doing by virtue of taking us back to the Garden of Eden here? Well, the answer is this. He is showing us what life should have been like had the first Adam obeyed, but He is showing us what life is like in the second Adam. He is teaching us what redeemed humanity flourishing under Adam the second looks like. And He's using Eden imagery to do it. That's why God is taking us back to this time, this picture of the Garden of Eden. He wants us to see what newness of life looks like. He wants us to see what the benefits of that life are. And He wants us to do it using familiar imagery. So let's turn to the text now that we have that by way of introduction. And let's continue to use our biblical imagination as we unfold these things in this text. And the first thing that I want us to do, the very first thing I want us to do, is just look at some of the remembrances of Eden that are found in this particular text. Because perhaps right now you're saying to me, well, I'm still not sure that I see those things of Eden in the text that you're talking about. So let's just unpack some of what is in this text, some of these remembrances of Eden. And the first thing that I simply want us to notice is this. I want us to think about the first thing that I want us to think about that reminds us of Eden is the way our duty is described in verse 1. Duty is described in verse 1. Let me ask you, do you remember the work that God gave Adam and Eve to do in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 2:15 tells us what that work was. What were they to do? They were to cultivate and keep the garden. They were to work the soil of the garden. They were to do more than that, but they were to do at least that. Cultivate and keep the soil. For what purpose? Well, if you remember, and you'd have to pull again some of the Eden imagery from the other parts of Scripture in order to remember this, but if you remember, for instance, what Ezekiel says that Eden was the mountain of God, and if you could just remember and picture a garden that flowed down the mountain of God, what would cultivating and keeping be like? Well, it would be extending the garden as it flowed down the mountain of God to the face of the whole earth. It would be protecting what is already cultivated. That would be it. It would be a beautiful picture. He was to keep and cultivate it, work it, keep it. These were the duties. Now, take a look at verse 1 of our text. It says, preserve and do. You say, yes, but it says preserve and do, not keep and cultivate. Would it interest you to know that the word preserve is the word keep that appears in Genesis 2:15? And would it also interest you to know that the word do, though it is a different word from the word cultivate in Genesis 2:15, it is a related word and their meanings are synonymous. It means to produce. It has the overlapping meaning of cultivate. The point is this. We are to keep and produce, keep and cultivate. That's the idea here. That's the biblical remembrance that we see here in Isaiah 56. Now, I want you to know something. These words are emphasized in chapter 56. It's not just a passing reference. Do you realize that these two words appear together 8 times in the first 6 verses? 8 times in the first 6 verses. Keep and produce. Keep and cultivate. Keep and work. 8 times in 6 verses. Now here's a question for you. What is it that we are to keep or guard? What is it that we are to cultivate and produce? Well, the answer is given in verse 1. Justice and righteousness. We are to guard and cultivate justice and righteousness. And like the first Adam, who was to keep and cultivate more than the soil.
It is ours to work justice and righteousness into our lives and into the lives of our families and into the lives of the communities that we live in. It's ours to keep and produce and to produce and keep these things. That's the first remembrance of Eden that we find in the text. There's a second. The second thing that we are to remember is the blessed state. God tells us that happy or blessed is the man who keeps and cultivates justice and righteousness. As I mentioned, Adam was to do more than to keep the flowers of the garden. He was to keep himself and his wife in this probationary period in the garden, that he might earn the blessings of the covenant of works. And had he obeyed, had he kept his hand from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would have been permitted to reach out his hand and take the fruit of the tree of life. And he would have been able to live forever. But he failed. And instead of earning eternal life, he earned through his disobedience the wage of death. In Adam all died. But praise be to the living God, he did not keep us in our sin. He appointed another covenant head, another representative, a second Adam. That second Adam is the servant we read about in Isaiah, as I've already said, and I want you to know something. He did not fail. He did not fail. He earned by his faithfulness, his obedience, the blessings of the covenant. And he brought them near to us. His righteousness, which was once far off, he brought near to us. In fact, upon being irresistibly called by the Father into a faith-producing union with the Son's vindication becomes our vindication. The Son's righteousness becomes our righteousness. These are just things that we've been saying all along as we go through Isaiah. And so in Christ, we have the blessings of the covenant. This is what it means to be happy. This is what it means to be blessed. Now, let me just say this as an aside. This is not simply biblical theology for armchair enjoyment. This is biblical theology for living. Brothers and sisters, don't you see that Christ has secured the happy life for us? Adam failed to secure it for himself and for his family and for his posterity. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, the servant, has already secured the happy life, the blessed life for us. And it's ours to enjoy when we keep and cultivate justice and righteousness in our lives and in everything that our lives touch. Not so that we can earn our way through a period of probation like Adam did, no. But so that we can enjoy the blessings of the covenant that the second Adam already earned. That, I want you to know something, that is a taste of Eden. That's a taste of Eden. There's a third remembrance that takes us back to the garden, and it's the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was embedded in creation. It was a day blessed of God. Now, when we think about Sabbath, we often think of what? We often think Mosaic law. We think rigidity. We think of the moral code. We think this is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. That's what we think of. Often, we don't think rightly about the Sabbath. Our mind doesn't go back to creation. But I want you to think this morning about the significance of Sabbath as a creation ordinance. And in order to do that, let me ask you, what was being built? What was being built in creation? Creation.
Now, we would argue something about what was being built. We would argue that in the construction of the heavens and the earth, a royal temple was under construction. A royal temple. Remember, Ezekiel says that Eden was the mountain of God. It was the place where God dwelled. And His reign was to extend as His vice-regents kept and cultivated the garden and as it overflowed the entire earth. I want you to just listen to some of these passages. Think of Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103:19. The Lord established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Now, if we understand creation to be the royal temple structure, then the Sabbath is the day upon which the cosmic builder sat down upon a throne of His own making in order to rest from His labor. And then He invited all of His creation to enjoy that rest with Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think of the Sabbath as the day upon which the royal builder sat to rest from his labor? You know, I think if we thought about the Sabbath more like that, we would be more likely to honor it. And the other thing about this is, it's very interesting, let me just say this, that this particular text, which has in mind the life-giving age of the second Adam, it says three times that the one who enjoys this Eden-like rest in the second Adam is the one who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. It's interesting. There's even a framework that I'm not going to go into, but you can see it yourself using positive and negative imagery. But it's really a wonderful way of remembering what the Sabbath was originally intended to be. Well, there is a fourth and final remembrance that I want to share with you this morning before we move on to our next point, and it's simply this. It's the animals. It's the beasts of the field. It's the beasts of the forest. They're all mentioned here. These aren't house pets. These beasts and animals are of the marauding type. Reminds us in Jesus' temptation about how the beasts and the animals were with Him, doesn't it? Now, we're going to say more about this later. But for now, these are the remembrances of Eden from the text. And with those things in mind, it's time for us to move to the second point. It's time for us to get a little bit deeper into the imagery. It's time for us to look at the inhabitants of this new Eden. The inhabitants of this new Eden. Now, in order to see the significance of this, we need to revisit the idea of a keeper or guardian. A keeper or guardian. Adam was to keep or guard the garden of God. And I'm sure the fullness of that title and that duty came home to him once he met the serpent. And surely it came home to him once he fell. But just as Adam was a keeper of God's temple garden, so too were the priests under the Mosaic covenant keepers of the temple in Jerusalem. And it won't be surprising to discover that one of their duties as keepers was to keep the temple from strangers. For example, I'm going to just give you one reference. Numbers 3:10 says this was one of the duties of the priests. And the word keep that we find in Genesis 2:15 is here. Notice the duty for these keepers. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But the layman... Now, in your footnote, you're going to find that it says stranger. But the stranger who comes near shall be put to death. Now, what is absolutely striking about that? What is absolutely striking about that? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the inhabitants of this new Eden are foreigners. They're foreigners. I want you to notice two things. Notice that these foreigners, these strangers, are not rejected. Notice their fear in verse 3. They are afraid that upon entrance they'll still be kept separate from God. Why? For good reason. In Deuteronomy 23:1, it says this. Listen to this. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And that's the first verse in a litany of others who are not able to enter into the assembly of God. The eunuch and many others were forbidden to enter the assembly. No wonder in our text in Isaiah 56, the eunuch says, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." But notice what God is saying. In the servant, in the second Adam, the dividing wall of hostility has been what? It's been torn down. It's no longer standing. Ephesians 2 tells us that in the New Testament, which means there are no longer God-fearers who need to stand outside of the temple, despite the fact that they believe everything that they can about the living God. All are one in the second Adam. And then there's a second point to notice. It's not simply that they won't be rejected. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that they'll be embraced. They'll be given a name better than sons and daughters. They'll be given an everlasting name. You see, the point is this, and here it is. The point that he makes and even says is they won't be cut off. Why? How is that possible? Those are the things we're... Can you imagine? Take yourself forward to Acts chapter 8. Can you imagine the Ethiopian eunuch? Verse 27 says that he had come to worship in Jerusalem. But because of the cutting that this man experienced, the man was virtually cut off from the worshiping community. He was not able to fully engage in the life of the community. Isaiah 56 surely expresses his feeling, "Will the Lord always keep me at arm's length?" That's the sentiment. And then what happens? The Lord sends Philip as the man is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip explained that in Isaiah 53:8, Christ, the second Adam, was what? You remember what it says? It says, he was cut off out of the land of the living for transgressions. And all of a sudden, it dawns on the eunuch who himself has been literally cut off from the believing community. It dawns on him, I can worship with the people of God. I don't have to stand outside in the Gentile court. God embraces me. You know, can you imagine what it would have been like as Philip would have taken him to Isaiah 56, if he had taken him to Isaiah 56 and said, yes, and here is something else I want you to notice. I want you to notice, my friend, verse 7. I want you to notice, actually verse 6, rather. Also the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him. And Philip would have said, my friend, do you know what that word means? That's a word that was used for the priests and their service. And Philip says to this man, that's how closely you will be aligned with the Father. Now, at this point, can you imagine this? At this point, the Jews would have been cocking their heads. These Jews under Assyrian oppression, ready to go into Babylonian captivity, listening to this prophecy, would have been going, what? Wait a minute, Isaiah, what about us? What about us? And that brings us to the third point I want you to notice. It's a comparison between two houses. I think usually verse 9 and following is seen as having to do with chapter 57, but I don't think that needs to be viewed that way. And I'll tell you why. Have you noticed that verse 7, which describes the holy mountain and the house of prayer, it's where the people of God are. It's where they'll be gathered. Verse 7, 8 says that the dispersed of Israel and others are gathered there. This is where the remnant and the strangers are gathered. And it's a happy place. It's a joyful place. But then there's verses 9 through 11. And here at the end, instead of people doing righteousness while waiting on the Lord's righteousness to be revealed, we find people who say, "Come, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." You see that in the beginning, in verse 1, God says that my righteousness will be revealed to those who cultivate and do it, who keep it. But at the end of the chapter, we find people who say, "Tomorrow will be like today. The Lord's not going to reveal anything." There's no anticipation of a coming righteousness. In fact, rather than do righteousness, which is of the Lord, these people have all what? Turned aside to their own way, says the text. And as a result, verse 9 says, the Lord, notice this, the Lord invites the beasts of the field and the forest to come. To come and do what? To come and take the city. He says to the beasts of the field and forest, "Come, the watchmen are blind. And even if they do see you, they are mute dogs. They won't be able to say anything. They won't warn anyone. So come," says the Lord, "come." Now, here's the question. Who are these sleeping people? They are the unbelieving Jews in the city. In fact, if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 5, and we won't do that now, but you can do that at home. If we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 5, you will find that the people of Israel were described as a vineyard with walls beaten down by the Lord Himself. And remember the foreigners and the strangers, they're going to be the walls of the holy mountain of God in Isaiah 56. But these walls will be torn down. And the animals that are about to come into the vineyard are Israel's enemies. The picture of Isaiah 5 is the picture of a nation overrunning Israel, unbelieving Israel, an Israel who would rather have the curses rather than the blessings. Now, is it any wonder that the Lord in Mark 11 used Isaiah 56:7 to describe the condemnation of Israel? He said, "They are a cursed fig tree. They produce no fruit." And as a result, their mountain was about to be removed. It was about to be cast into the sea, and the faithful should pray for that. Why? Because these people who were under the curse had fallen captive to the idolatry of types and shadows, rather than seeing the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus arrived on the scene, when the second Adam came to Jerusalem, when the servant arrived to a temple that still clung tightly to types and shadows, he said to them, in effect, "This temple is not big enough, and the throne is not large enough." And you know why? Because at the completion of the servant's work in Matthew 28, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." My friends, my brothers and sisters, it's time to look to Him, the One who is reigning as King over heaven and earth, even now. And it's time to live under His reign and rule. It's time to enjoy the happy life, the blessed life. And when we do, we will have a taste of Eden here and now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this day, for it is the day that you have made. But even better, it is a day that is sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a remembrance of Eden. But not just of Eden past, Eden yet to be gained through a probationary period, but a remembrance of a restored Eden because the second Adam has come. Oh Lord our God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to fix our eyes steadfastly upon Him. And we ask these things in His blessed name. Amen.